We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking specifically at Isaiah chapter 47. We're in the section of Isaiah where the Lord has called the prophet to speak words of comfort and encouragement to the people of Judah. This is in the context of the fact that at the end of chapter 39, it had been prophesied that in the future the people of Judah would be destroyed by the Babylonians, and the survivors would be carried off to Babylon in exile. That Babylonian defeat and captivity was still many years in the future in Isaiah's day, but the Lord has instructed and inspired Isaiah to speak comfort to the people in light of that judgment that was to come. There's a number of ways that he's been speaking comfort to the people. One of the main ways that the Lord is comforting the people of Judah was the promise that he would deliver them out of that exile. They would be taken into exile, yes, but they would be delivered out of it. He would bring them back to the promised land. Jerusalem and the temple would also be rebuilt. And the Lord has made the prophecy very specific when he said he was going to raise up Cyrus as king of Persia to defeat the Babylonians, and then Cyrus would then allow the Israelites to return to their land and rebuild. So that was how that was going to take place. One thing the Lord recognizes clearly is that it's going to be a temptation to the people to begin to believe that the false gods of Babylon are actually, may even be more powerful and even more relevant to their lives than the one true God is, because that's where they will be living. That's what they will be seeing. So here you have the remnant who is trusting the Lord, but they're seeing all around them all kinds of things that are against the Lord. I mean, for example, when the idol-worshipping Babylonians are going to defeat Judah, and they're going to enslave them. So it almost seems like Babylon is actually more in control, and especially the fact that Babylon gives all the credit to their gods and their idols. They would have seen processionals that would give the gods of Babylon credit for the victory. In Babylon, they would certainly hear about these idols that were being worshipped on a regular, everyday kind of basis. So in that kind of atmosphere, it becomes easy to doubt whether God is really with you. It can become easy to doubt if he is like sovereign, like he says he is. It can become easy to wonder whether it's really worth being faithful to him, because you're having doubts about whether he's really being faithful to you. So in chapters 46 and 47, the Lord is highlighting the difference between the idols of Babylon and himself. And there is a marked difference. In chapter 46, he speaks of Babylon's preeminent gods, Bel and Nebo, and he speaks of them as being all stooped over and broken down. They are completely useless to the Babylonians. When Cyrus comes and leads the Persian army against them, the idols had actually become more of a burden they had to carry around instead of being any help to them at all. On the other hand, the Lord says, that's not the way I am. The Lord has carried the people of Israel from the time they came into existence. Yes, he brought them into existence and then has borne them himself. He has carried them. They haven't had to carry him. He has carried them all the way through, and he promised to continue to carry them. He says all the way through their old age, so all the way to the end of their life, he would carry them from the beginning to the end. Completely different than the gods, the idols of the Babylonians. And then the Lord goes into great detail in chapter 46 to speak of his eternal decrees. He says that he is the one who has declared the end from the beginning. He is the one who from ancient times has declared things that have not been seen. His decrees are what determine what takes place. And he says his purpose will always be established. It will always be established without fail. And he is not only a God who makes decrees in a wise sense, but he's also the Almighty God who will carry out every decree that he makes. So the decrees are made, and the decrees are carried out and become reality. So there's no idol in existence that can claim anything like that. So the Lord says, I am God and there is no one like me. Well, chapter 47 is continuing that line of thinking, and he speaks of very certain judgment, especially that he has decreed upon Babylon there. So let me read for you Isaiah 47. I'm going to read all 15 verses. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know the loss of children. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. Loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. The first thing we'll consider this morning, which is very clearly spelled out in these verses, is this, that God pronounces doom on Babylon, the enemy of God and of his people. He pronounces doom on them. Lord clearly calls out Babylon, sometimes called the Chaldeans. He calls them out by name in this chapter. So that particular nation, that particular empire was going to be judged. One thing we also need to keep in mind when we speak of Babylon is that in the scripture, Babylon is used not just as a particular nation or a particular empire, it's also used at certain times to kind of illustrate the world in general that stands in opposition to the Lord and his people. For example, Babylon is first introduced to us in Genesis chapter 11. That's where it speaks of those who built a tower of Babel to make a name for themselves until the Lord stopped them from doing that. And of course, you can even see in the historical nation of Babylon, how they continue the theme of setting themselves up against the Lord. I mean, those accusations are just all the way through this chapter, continuing to set themselves against the Lord. Well, then we look to the end of the scriptures, the end of the Bible, and Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and Babylon comes up again. Now, it's generally agreed on that the reference to Babylon there is meant to be symbolic. And there's different ideas on what or who it's symbolic of. But it's for sure speaking of a people who are exalting themselves against the Lord. They're exalting themselves against his people. So Babylon in general is a particular place, but there's also this sense of Babylon as the world system that's standing against the Lord. But what we also see here in chapter 47, it's not only this emphasis of God's judgment and pronouncing doom on these ones who are against the Lord and against his people. What we also see is that he's watching over his people in the meantime who are trusting him in the midst of this. So that's one thing that will come up as well. So the first thing that's made very clear here is this. God will thoroughly humiliate his enemies, though they are powerful in the eyes of the world. He will thoroughly humiliate them. Look again at verses 1, 2, and 3. This is the whole picture of humiliation. He says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered, your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man." Babylon here is called a virgin daughter because she's been immune from the attacks of foreign nations. Babylon is undefeated in that sense. It's also in verse 4, down in verse 4, Babylon is called the queen of kingdoms. Is called the queen of kingdoms. And the world at large would have to acknowledge that at this particular time, Babylon was the queen of kingdoms. The Babylon Empire was a very powerful empire in its day. But it's important to note here that Babylon is not the one who directs the course of history. No matter how powerful a nation may be, no matter how powerful a particular leader may be, no matter how powerful a group like, say, the Supreme Court in our country, no matter how much power they have, those people, those groups, those nations are not the ones who direct history. They don't do it. They don't have that authority. They don't have that ability. God is the one who is sovereign over history. He is sovereign over every nation and every aspect of history. That was so clear in the chapter just before. He declares the end from the beginning and everything in between. He is the one who ordains all things. And so in that regard, the Lord is making it clear here, because he has decreed it, that Babylon, that powerful nation, their destruction will come to an end in a sudden and drastic way because he has decreed it. And therefore, since he has decreed it, it will take place. This virgin daughter that is called the Queen of Kingdoms is called by the sovereign Lord to sit in the dust of the ground in humiliation. Says, there's no longer a throne. You just sit on the ground. You have no throne. I've taken it away from you. And instead of being the one who enslaves others, Babylon is now the one being enslaved in this picture here. It talks about being given the task of grinding grain, meal, with the millstones, which was like the task of the lowest menial slave. The removing of the veil here is a further picture of their humiliation. And then the lifting of the skirt, the uncovering the leg. That's the idea of having to do with streams that these slaves would have had to cross on a regular basis to get to the task that they were going to do for that day. So the Lord is not only bringing his enemies to defeat, he's bringing them to a humiliating defeat. Another aspect of this humiliation is this. God will expose his enemies for their foolish and shameful ways. He will expose them. In verse 3, the Lord says, "Your nakedness will be uncovered and your shame will be exposed." That means God's going to show who and what Babylon really is. I mean, the outward impression would be of a nation with a great and impressive and very successful army. I mean, their military force was obviously very successful. They have built a vast empire. Babylon has developed what seems to be a really remarkable culture, a very beautiful culture. Even some of the seven wonders, one of the Hanging Gardens, were considered one of the seven wonders of the world that was built there. And they're also known for their great wise men. Babylon was known for its wisdom. So the Lord says, okay, let's pull back the curtain and see what Babylon really is. So as he pointed out in chapter 46, they worshipped lifeless gods who turned out to be worse than useless. That's what's really going on here. And then with all their great military strength, they are suddenly overwhelmed by the Persian army. Later in the chapter, we will see how their claim to great wisdom and insight was shown to be completely false and misguided. So he exposes them for who they really are. The Lord allows his enemies to prosper for a time, but their demise is going to come, and it will be certain. It's very easy, I think, for us to be intimidated and overwhelmed by those people who have set themselves up as God's enemies and as the enemies of his people. But the Lord makes it clear they're the ones who will ultimately be humiliated and exposed for who they are, because he can easily bring them to defeat. So our second main point is this. The judgment God pronounces on his enemies is well deserved. It's well deserved. God not only pronounces judgment on his enemies, but he says, here's why. Here's why I'm bringing this judgment. First, we see this. The Lord often uses his enemies as instruments to chastise his people, but they are judged for their excessive cruelty. Let me read for you verses 6 and 7. It says, I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage, and I gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you have said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. So God reiterates something here that we have seen already in Isaiah, and that is, he makes it clear that even though Babylon was a pagan nation who rejected the one true God, that God used Babylon as his instrument. We saw it, I think it was in chapter 10 of Isaiah, where he said the same thing about the nation of Assyria. He was using Assyria as his instrument against his people to bring judgment on them. The people of Israel, unfortunately, had a long history of turning away from following the Lord. I mean, that was, they seemed to often disobey him. They often served other gods and built idols for themselves. The Lord sent his prophets to warn them, to teach them, but most of the time they did not listen. So as a result, it says in verse 6, God says, I was angry with my people. And he says he profaned his heritage, which basically means he no longer considered them as a holy people. And he gave them up to judgment. More specifically, he gave them up into the hands of the Babylonians to be judged, to be punished by the Babylonians, but ultimately it's because God is bringing that punishment. Remember, Babylon is not in charge of history. God is in charge of history. But then the Lord rebukes the Babylonians for what they did. They were serving as his instrument to punish, but their wicked hearts come out of what they are doing, and they are held accountable for that wickedness that comes out. He says, you treated them cruelly. It's the idea that even though the Babylon did not recognize or realize that God was using them as his instrument, they didn't realize they were being used by God. But even though they did not realize that, they were still accountable to God for how they did and how they acted as his instrument. Even though they didn't know they were being used as his instrument, they were still accountable to him for what they did. He says there, you did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. So again, the sinful heart, the sinful practices, the sinful motives of the Babylonians comes out in the way that they treated the people of Judah. Not only were they not merciful, which God expected them to be, he expected them to defeat Judah, but he expected them to be merciful, to do it the right way, so to speak. Since they also took advantage of the ones who were most vulnerable, and mentions the aged in particular, they especially took advantage of those, were especially cruel to those who could not defend themselves. God does not like it when his people are abused. And a big part of the judgment that was pronounced on the Babylon of Revelation 18 was it says there that judgment came in part because within Babylon was found the blood of prophets and the blood of saints. As a result, Babylon was going to be judged and destroyed. The same principle is here. So So this is why Babylon would not be a queen of kingdoms forever. God will judge those who are cruel to his people. In his time and in his way, he will do that. A second reason that God's judgment on his enemies is well deserved is this. God judges his enemies because they blaspheme him by proudly considering themselves to be divine. Let me read what the Lord says to the Babylonians in verses 8 through 11. It says, "Now then, hear this, you sensual ones who dwell securely, who says in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know loss of children.' But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.' But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction, about which you do not know, will come on you suddenly." First off, we need to note just the pride and the arrogance of the Babylonians is very clear. I mean, we've already seen how they characterize themselves as the queen of all kingdoms. In light of that, Babylon is pictured here as a widow. It says, "I will not sit as a widow. I will not know the loss of children. I'm safe. No one, I'm secure. No one can measure up to the might and the authority and the power that I have." And he says, that's not true. You think it's going to last forever. It's not going to last. Matter of fact, I'm going to take it down in one day. In one day, I'm going to take it down. So that complete defeat and destruction was going to be accomplished just suddenly. You might remember, we actually have record of this in the book of Daniel about when this happened. And in the book of Daniel, it's in Daniel chapter 5. It's when Belshazzar was the king of Babylon. And there was a idolatrous, very excessive celebration that was going on. And in the midst of that celebration, a hand, fingers appear, and writing comes on the wall. Daniel ends up being called to interpret what was said in that writing on the wall. And here's what it said. "God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians." And then it says, that very night, Belshazzar was killed, and the kingdom was soon given over to Cyrus. Just happened so quickly, just like it was prophesied that it would happen. The Babylonians were very proud and very confident. Now, before we look at kind of what's behind that pride, or another way to describe that pride and self-confidence, I want to remind you about how God has described himself, because there's a definite contrast here. If you want to slip back just a couple pages to Isaiah chapter 45, first part of verse 5. God says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." If you skip down now to verse 21 in chapter 45, the end of that verse says, "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." Then over in chapter 46, verse 9, it says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." Now, back in chapter 47, look at how the Babylonians describe themselves. First off, it's in verse 8, and then it's repeated again in verse 10. It says there in verse 8, he says, "This is what you say in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.'" And that's repeated in verse 10. "You have said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.'" Now, we're all tempted. I mean, apparently is not something they're saying out, you know, with words. He says, the Lord says, "You're saying this in your heart. You are saying, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.'" I don't know. I think we could almost boil down almost any temptation that we fall to. That's probably in there somewhere. I am, and there's no one besides me. I decide what I want to do, when I want to do it, what I want, how much I want, so forth. So that's a temptation that we all fall to. It's a temptation that is described here. But it's also, if we all fall to it, one thing that we recognize is we see this on a large scale. It's scary how often leaders of governments see themselves in that way. That's one of the reasons that it's wise to have various aspects of government that are checks and balances, because as it's said, absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely, because that's what comes out of the heart. I am, and there's no one besides me. I will decide what's going to happen and how it's going to happen. And so oftentimes you'll find this, where people lead in such a way that the state is considered God. Psalm 2 says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed." In other words, I decide what is right. We decide what is right, not the Lord. We decide. Now, that's not only evil, but at the very end of Psalm 2, we see that it was very dangerous. Because verses 10 to 12 of Psalm 2 say this, "Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." So God judges his enemies because they blaspheme him by proudly considering themselves to be divine. The third reason for God's judgment on his enemies, and the reason that it's well deserved, is this. God judges his enemies because they look to things like sorcery for revelation instead of his word. Verse 9, it says that God's judgment will come upon them in spite of their many sorceries, in spite of the power of their spells. They felt like they could control gods or control what was going on by casting a spell, or to control what was going to happen. In verse 10, the Lord says, "Their wisdom and knowledge." This is kind of a sarcastic term of wisdom. Your supposed wisdom and knowledge have deluded you. And then this is elaborated on in verses 12 to 14. These verses, especially, actually, you could almost say the whole chapter is like this. But these verses especially, it's almost like a taunt from God to the Babylonians, to his enemies. Here's what it says in verse 12 to 14. "Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before." Like I said, this is like God taunting them in a sense. He's saying, go ahead. Keep looking to your spells. Keep looking to your sorceries. Perhaps that'll work out profitably for you this time. Maybe it'll help. And he says, go ahead and consider all the counsel, the predictions, the prophecies that you've gotten from your astrologers. Let's see how those things stand up and save you for what I'm going to bring on you. Let's see how that works. The reality is all that stuff is just stubble that will burn up. It won't be able to save you, save them from the flame that's to come. There won't even be enough warmth, you won't be able to find a small coal to give you any real warmth. In other words, the devastation is going to be thorough, and your sorcery and your ways of looking to wisdom are not going to help you at all. Again, this is an aspect of them, who they really are is being shown forth, being revealed. It's a sham. It's really, they're not wise. God prohibited the use of sorcery or divination in his law. It's his word that is truth, and there is no other substitute for the word of God. again, going back to the book of Daniel, Daniel was actually one of those who were in exile in Babylon. So we can learn a lot about what happened during the exile from the book of Daniel and Ezekiel as well. But remember what happened to Daniel. It says when he and the other young men were taken into exile, and these were some that Babylon is considered kind of the cream of the crop as far as from Judah. And it says in Daniel chapter 1 that they were instructed in the writings and in the language of the Chaldeans. In other words, all these things, this wisdom, so-called wisdom that God is taunting them for at this point, this is what Daniel and these other young men, this is what they were trained in for 3 years. There was a 3-year course of study and indoctrination, so to speak, of these things. Then they were to enter into the king's personal service as his advisors and counselors, along with the other wise men. Well, in Daniel chapter 2, you may remember, the king had a dream, King Nebuchadnezzar, and he wanted his magicians, his conjurers, his sorcerers to tell him first what the dream was and then to tell him what the dream meant. None of them can do it. And it was clear again that their so-called wisdom was just a facade. And it seemed like even Nebuchadnezzar was seeming to think this, because he was asking them something very difficult to test them. But it was just a facade. And this, again, is part of revealing how foolish and shameful the ways of Babylon were. So Nebuchadnezzar was going to have all the wise men killed. Well, Daniel says, gets word of this. He and his friends are some of the ones going to be killed, even though they had not been invited to give their counsel. Daniel says, wait a minute. Our God can reveal this mystery to you. So what does Daniel do then? Does he go back and get his Babylonian textbooks and start reading and figuring out what he had here that could actually answer the king? He doesn't do anything like that. He ignores his education, so to speak, what he had been indoctrinated in. He ignores that. What he does is he goes to the Lord for revelation. God, you show us what's going on here. You're the one who was the giver of true wisdom and knowledge. You show us. And God did do that. The Babylonians should have learned from this, but they didn't. So they end up being judged for it. Let me mention one more application for us here, having to do with this wisdom and these ways of Babylon. Because there's several ideas about who the Babylon of Revelation of 17 and 18 is referring to. Some say it speaks of the Roman Empire, and there's a number of things that would indicate that may be the case. Others say it's actually referring to Jerusalem itself. And the reason they say it could be referring to Jerusalem, because there's a lot of application in chapter 17 and 18 of what Jerusalem had become. And even if Jerusalem is not mentioned there, the reason it could possibly be mentioned is because that's what Jerusalem had become. Jerusalem had become Babylon. In the days of Jesus, in the first century, Jerusalem had become Babylon. They were worldly. They persecuted the church, called for the Son of God to be crucified. They rejected the Word of God for their own fanciful and unbiblical ideas, and God judged them. Jerusalem had become Babylon. The people of God, we need to say the church in general, have to be on guard against the temptation to adopt the wisdom of the culture, which in reality is shameful and foolish. I mean, the state often rejects the principles of the Word of God, and they magically come up with their own interpretations of what are right and wrong, which are against what the Scripture says. And then citizens are told, you need to get in line or there will be consequences. The reality is the consequences are worse if we do get in line. God judges his enemies because they look to their own ideas in place of the Word of God. Now, the fourth reason God's judgment on his enemies is well deserved is this. God judges his enemies because they reject him as their Savior. Isaiah 47 ends with this verse. It says, so have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. The things that Babylon had embraced from its youth would not be able to save them. They had wandered in their own way, and it says they had rejected the right way. That meant there was none to save them. But there was a way to be saved. They had to repent from their sin. They had to trust in the one true God. They had to trust in the Savior that the Lord would provide. They had to trust in the Messiah that was to come. But they didn't do that. So God judges his enemies because they reject him as their Savior. When they reject him as their Savior, there is none else to save them. Now, the emphasis on this chapter is clearly, all the way through, that God pronounced doom on Babylon, doom on his enemies and the enemies of his people. And that in itself would be encouraging to Judah, because Babylon is the one who was enslaving them. So it would be encouraging knowing that God was going to judge the one that was enslaving them. But there's something else for the people of God here as well. So our last point is this. Even in judgment, God is revealed as the glorious redeemer of his people. I mean, right in the middle of this blistering rebuke and declaration of judgment on Babylon, we find an encouragement for the believing remnant. Look back in verse 4. Just out of nowhere, seems like, all of a sudden you read, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. God wanted his people to know, yes, he would judge Babylon, so he's made that very clear. But he also wants them to know that they can have a steadfast confidence in him when all these things were happening around them. So there's a couple foundational truths here that I just want to leave you with as we close. First, it's in God's judgment of Babylon that Israel is redeemed from bondage. It's in his judgment of Babylon that Israel is redeemed from bondage. Verse 4 is written almost as the people of God's response, as what the Lord is saying about what's happening, going to happen to Babylon. And so the people of God, the believers, respond. And they recognize that God's judgment of Babylon is carried out by their Redeemer. Their Redeemer is promising to destroy the one who has enslaved them. He is destroying Babylon, not only because Babylon deserves to be judged, but he's destroying Babylon to bring deliverance to his people. Both of those things are going together. And just speaking out about their Redeemer is their understanding that the Lord redeems us when we are delivered from sin and judgment. Of course, we see that most clearly in Jesus Christ. He endured the wrath of God for sin that we deserve so that we could be redeemed, delivered from the wrath. He is our Redeemer. It also says here, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name. He's the Lord of all the hosts of heaven. He's also Lord of all the hosts of earth, including the powers that be in Babylon, or in our case, the powers that be in the United States of America. He is the Lord of hosts. So when we consider our times in which we live, it's good to remember our Lord, the Lord of hosts is his name. It's right to understand Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. As a Christian, he is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is the Lord of my life. But he's Lord of a whole lot more than that. He's Lord of all the hosts of heaven and all the hosts of earth. He is Lord, period. Praise God, he's our Lord, but he is the Lord. And that's a good thing to remember. I think that's one of the things that's going on here. They needed to remember that. We also need to remember this next point. The people of God should always take comfort in the fact that the Lord will never forget his covenant with them. It says he is the Holy One of Israel. This is a reminder that this holy judge is also the gracious Redeemer, and he's our God. He's the judge, he's the Redeemer, he's our God. He is the Holy One of Israel. The remnant is reminding themselves that God has made covenant with them, and therefore, even in exile, under the idolatrous Babylonians, even in exile, they can trust Him to be faithful to them. And if we're in Christ, this holy judge, this gracious Redeemer, is our God. And we are His people. And nothing can take us out of His hand. So remember, especially in distressing times, to call to mind the fact that our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You give it to us to teach us, to encourage us, to help us to see what is true over against what is false, what is real over against what just seems to be the appearance of things. Thank You for Your word, because it is truth, and it is a sufficient word, an infallible word, an authoritative word. We thank You for Your word. Lord, we do ask that You would encourage us. I want to thank You that it's true that You will judge Your enemies. You will judge the enemies of Your people. But Lord, that also reminds us that apart from Christ, we are Your enemies. But You have been gracious to us. You have been gracious to actually overcome that resistance that's in our own heart, to call us to Yourself so that we're no longer Your enemies. We're actually in covenant with You. We are Your people. Lord, remind us of that no matter what's going on around us, whether it's in our personal life or whether it's in bigger picture than that, whether it's the world situation, the country situation, the state, whatever it might be. Lord, remind us that You are our God. You are, yes, the holy judge. You're also the gracious Redeemer, and You are our God. So I ask that You would encourage us and help us to remember that, especially when we need it. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would invite you to receive Him as your Savior and Lord. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I have not measured up to what You require. I am under Your judgment, and I deserve to be under Your judgment. I have not measured up to what You require. But Lord, I thank You that You are also the Redeemer, and I want to receive You as my Savior and as my Lord. I want to live with Jesus as my Lord the rest of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment, if you make a known your tear off, then we can do that at a later time. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper now, let's just take a moment and ask the Lord to search our hearts, see if there's anything we need to confess to Him before we participate in the Lord's Supper together now. Lord, show us anything we need to confess to You. Lord, we thank You that You have told us that if we confess our sins, You are faithful, You are just to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.